Kings 18:4. I see a lot today as I counsel of Christians trying to find a easy growth, easy way out life in this world. There isn't one. As we go to heaven, God is going to change us. And there's two ways to go. You can go being changed and growing and being blessed, or you can go kicking and fighting and screaming all the way. It's just entirely up to you as a Christian. There's only two categories there. There's not a middle one like, well, I'm not kicking and screaming, but I'm not going all blessed and happy. I'm kind of scooting along. That's impossible. Because if you're not kicking and screaming on the outside, you are in the inside. And I really believe that so much of the extra baggage in the church today is because Christians are looking for an easy way. It's kind of like I was reading Dr. Kilpatrick's book on psychological seduction. And he said every time that they put a suicide hotline in a town, the suicides would go up. They wouldn't go down. And you find that within all of us, we are so sneaky that when we hear something special, have you ever noticed how you love it when you find someone is sinning like you? You have that problem too? Oh boy! Doesn't it feel so much better that you're not the only one in the flesh? Isn't it amazing? I just can't stand my kids. Yesterday I kicked Bobby down the stairs. You do that too? Well, I do it too. So let's get a fellowship of all the mothers who kick Bobby down the stairs. And we'll meet on Saturday afternoons and talk about better ways to cushion the stairs so Bobby won't get hurt, you know. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, go to your local convention center and take a weekend course on how to follow me. No, the first thing he said was deny yourself. Now that's not self-denial. Self-denial is a guy I knew when I was working in the world in a warehouse where he ate crackers and cheese for 4 years so he could get his diploma from Stanford. That's self-denial. Because the end result is you get what you want. Now denying self is you not even paying attention to what you want, but you're paying attention to what God wants. Now, in this process of us getting to heaven, the easy way, which is really the spiritual way, and also the mysterious way, and also the unknown way, or the hard way, which is really the carnal way, there is a process of breaking down. God is constantly dealing with us to break within our lives those things that would tend to hold us back from just being open to God and saying, here I am, take me. We all have things that we bring from the world. Before we are saved, we've been formed by this world, we've been molded, and so we come to Christ and we give our life to the Lord. There are things within us that God doesn't immediately say, get rid of all that. But he deals as he dealt when he brought the people into the promised land. He says, I'm going to bring you in and I'm going to drive the enemy out a little at a time, lest the wild beasts come in and destroy you. I've had a lot of Christians say, why is this happening to me? More than likely, in all of our lives, we're being broken. We are being changed, we're being formed into the image of Christ, and I will tell you right now that it is not always happy, it's oftentimes painful. And I personally do not believe that psychological help is the answer. I do not believe that psychiatric help or psychological help or any type of sociological type attitudes or opinions will help the Christian be changed into the image of Christ. I am personally convinced that it is only by the power of the Spirit of God, working within the infallible and errant Word of God, that will change a Christian and bring them into the image of Christ. I have no confidence in in the wisdom of man, whether their shingle says Christian psychologist or whether it says secular psychologist, my confidence does not lie in the observations of man. My confidence is within the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to change us. It doesn't mean that the Christian psychologists are all off, but it means that they are not the answer to our needs. That the living Lord Jesus Christ is that answer. And if I had to put one label in the church today, it'd be flabby. We're so flabby spiritually because we're wanting everything. We want to give it to us and spoon feed us and help us. And I have all these weird fears and stuff. And where can I go? Well, I know Dr. So-and-so down the street, and he deals and specializes in this. And so we become a specialization type church. We specialize in people's problems. We should actually be spiritual. And so the first breaking that I want to bring to you this morning is in 2 Kings chapter 18, 4. These are the explanations for your hard times as Christians. You have to keep in mind that there is a loving Heavenly Father who sent His only Son to die for our sin. And the Bible says, if He withheld not His only begotten Son, shall He also not with Him freely give us all things? And my answer, of course, to that rhetorical question is, of course He will. Now, there was revival going on in the days of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a basically right-on king. And you remember how back in the book of Numbers in chapter 21 that the people were all murmuring, and so God sent these fiery serpents to go through the camp. And they're going, ow, 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 ow. If a snake would bite them, boom. And Moses went to God and said, what shall I do? And God said, I want you to build this brass serpent on this pole, and I want you to lift it up. And whosoever looks at that pole, that serpent, will be saved. Now, Jesus referred to that in John 3. He says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up and draw all men unto Himself. So Numbers 21, it was a great work of God. In fact, a man of God used the avenue that God had chosen, a brass serpent on a pole, to save the people of God. It was a valid thing that God had appointed to God's people to use at one time, this brass serpent. But through the years, that brass serpent came to be an idol. And how many Christians have actually at one time been doing the will of God? Been in serving God in the ministry where God has called them, been working where God has called them, and been in the places where God would have them to be, and all of a sudden they find that once, at one time this was ordained of God, has now become an idol to draw that Christian away from God. Look at verse 4 in 2 Kings 18. He removed the high places, and he brake the images, and he cut down the groves, and he brake in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan means a thing of brass. Get rid of it. I fear sometimes that even relationships we have as Christians, at one time God had ordained, oh, I met this wonderful friend. Oh, I've always needed a friend. I've always been praying for a certain friend. And oh, God sent this beautiful friend, and now it's me and this friend. But me and this friend are so tight, and we're so exclusive, that we're not sharpening each other. We're actually hurting each other, and we're hiding from everybody else among each other. And all of a sudden, once this friend that God had used to sharpen me and encourage me to be what God would have me to be has now come an idol and something that I am bowing down to. And I've forgotten that God is the one who had initiated that relationship to help me. It can be a friendship. Mothers, it can be children. You can be so geared and so concerned about your children and how they just have to be just so, and how they have to act, and your face just turns beet red every time they say something foolish, and kids will always say something foolish, especially when you don't want them to, and when you want them to show the latest little thing, they'll never show it. They're always doing the opposite. And I notice in our own fellowship, parents are so embarrassed, and they're so paranoid if their child does something weird. It's because they've got so much into that child, because they want that child to project what? What they think that child should project. It could be a career. It could be college. It could be a goal, a profession. It could be a ministry. It could be a Bible study. It could be a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a wife. It could be anything that God at one time had ordained for you to be into. And now it's Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass because it's taken away from what God wanted it to be, and now it's something you're holding on to so tight that you've forgotten about God. And when God tells you to let go of it, you're still hanging on. And in this morning when you walk in here, the Spirit of God is speaking to you about Nehushtan, and you're sitting down, you're wondering what's going on. God is telling you even now He wants to break it. It's amazing. The only way God can get us to come from idolatry to fidelity is by breaking. And it's the only thing that we particularly don't care about. Now, I want you to stop at the first point. God's breaking within our lives, and remember, it can be a process. It can be a Joseph for 13 years in prison houses, from prison to prime minister. It can be a Daniel who, there's nothing said bad about Daniel and Joseph in the whole Old Testament or New Testament. We find Abraham's lie and Isaac's lie and Jacob's wrangling. We find David's killing and David's adultery. We find nothing bad said about Joseph and Daniel. But who are the two guys that went through the most? The very two guys that nothing was said outwardly they ever did wrong, although they never said that they didn't do anything wrong. In fact, when Daniel prayed, he said, "Lord, forgive us. We are sinful, wretched people." Now, why did God take all that time and process to break a young man like Joseph? The only two men in the Old Testament that never once was there one grumbling recorded that they had made from their mouth. To bring them from a place of idolatry and depending on dad and his new coat, his brothers, to a place of depending completely upon God. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph looked at his brothers and said, "You meant it for my evil, but God for my good." But it took him 13 years and a family in a foreign country and all the rest and the process of the grinding of God, grinding this man. And the psalmist said that they actually put Joseph in prison, but it put iron in his soul. And for God to put iron in our soul, oftentimes it's a grinding process over the years because He's breaking idols continually in our lives. He's continually coming and breaking off friendships and relationships and all kind of things that we're so happy about and we're so used to. We're so, what happened? Well, we're such friends. We're so close. We're so intimate. We share. We pray. We do everything all together. What happened? And God says, Nehushtan. That very thing that I used to help you in a part of your growth in relationship with me has come to a place where you've become so clinging to that brass pole, you will not let go. I've seen couples in our fellowship say, "Well, we were so close, we went everywhere. After church, we'd go to lunch, we just, and now they avoid us, and now they don't this, no, no, no." I always look and say, "What are you so worried about?" How many couples are in the fellowship? Are that the only couple that can minister to you? "Well, they invite us and friends over, and they've always invited us, and they didn't invite us." And there we stood at the church door as they all walked by, and we looked and said, "Where are you going? Anybody talk to us?" When the relationship gets to that point, it's Nehushtan. It's time for God to go, "Get rid of it. I have ordained it. I brought it into your life. I've given it to you. But now I want to break it because it's an idol." Let me read to you about a young girl named Jessie who was broken. I think today, even in the church, physical health can be an idol. appearance. Oftentimes I feel by reading Christian magazines and papers and articles that sanctification's only skin deep. That you're really not in an anointed unless your appearance is just so. Unless you're a man's waist is 32, he's a glutton. And I hear oftentimes how the body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. If you'd only do a in-depth study in those scriptures, you'd find that it was always talking about the body being used for sexual sin or sins of the flesh. It was never speaking of food. But we hear so much teaching that all of a sudden aerobics is anointed. And because a Christian woman does it on a Christian tape, all of a sudden, it's okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I play racquetball all the time. And I jog. Now, I don't jog like I used to jog. People say, oh, you jog? Yes, I jog. I say, well, how fast? I'm not concerned how fast. I know that when I leave, sometime later, I get back. I know that. That's all I'm concerned about. But it's even that. It's even to a place that even the physical appearance seems to be such an important thing within the church today. How you look and how you stand and how you feel. And there's all kind of classes and seminars going on to teach the Christian woman to be the total Christian woman that only they can teach you to be the total Christian woman. Wait. And if your house is a mess and you're a Christian woman, then you'll probably go through the Great Tribulation, you know. God help us all. Now, I want you to remember these points if you never remember anything else. 2 Kings 18:4. God will break us to bring us from idolatry to fidelity to faithfulness to Him. There's always a breaking process in our lives to keep us faithful to Him. This pastor was called years ago, it's a true story, to come to a little ward back in, I think it was the late 1800s, to tell a young girl in her early 20s that she was going blind. The mother had come to the pastor with tears and said, you got to go tell my daughter. I can't tell her. And so the pastor said with heavy steps, he went to tell this young woman that she would be completely blind in total darkness within a short while. And here's how he recorded it. He said, I went with lagging footsteps to the hospital, and I can see the little private ward now as I saw it then. The single bed, the locker, the polished floor, the drawn blind, and the patient turning her fast-dimming eyes towards me. I talked of trivialities for some minutes, scheming for an opening and half afraid that she would hear my thumping heart. Then she guessed. Perhaps I paused too long, or she divined it by some vibrant note in my voice. For suddenly she burst out with a half-suppressed sob, and she said, oh, Pastor, I believe that God is going to take away my sight. He's going to take away my eyesight. It was a hideous moment, an ugly phrase. My divided heart in that minute was half in prayer to God and half in talk with her. And suddenly the Lord showed me something I'd heard long ago. And so I asked this young woman named Jessie. I said, Jessie, if it was me, I wouldn't let God take my sight. In silence and held breath, she asked back and said, what do you mean? And the old pastor said, I want you to pray this prayer. Maybe you can't pray it today, maybe you can't pray it this week, maybe you can't pray it, but sometime within the near future, I want you to pray this. And basically he told her to pray this. He said, you say, dear Lord, I'm not going to let you take my sight. I'm going to give it to you. And within a month or so, this woman prayed that. And she became a useful instrument for God to minister to others who were hurting, physically blind. Now, as God comes in our lives, and sometimes we struggle with Him, we don't want God to take it when God all the time is inviting us to give it to Him. Otherwise, He comes up and says, Nehushtan, and oftentimes that's more painful. In order for God to bring us from idolatry to fidelity to faithfulness, it's a breaking process. I experience it, and you experience it. Everyone God loves experiences it. We can flow and yield to it. We can fight it, and we can resist it all the way. What are you doing this morning with your friendships and relationships and your job and your career and your school and your marriage and your children, your money and all the rest of it? Secondly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's another breaking, verse 35. Not only does God want us to have a faithful relationship to Him with no idols, and oftentimes our troubles and our storms in our lives is God breaking us to keep us from idolatry. There's also these unholy, impure works that we have towards God. Oftentimes we're affiliated, we're allied with others who God says that this is not good, and He likes to purify our works and our service towards Him. Oftentimes we're wanting to serve God and teach for God and praise God and be a Christian witness, but oftentimes mixed in so often is this flesh, is this glory, is this being known and being seen and being so conscious of what others think about us. And oftentimes we go for God and we say, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I really feel the Lord led that the Lord is going to let me do this. And I feel what I prayed about. I sought the Lord. I sought counsel. And I feel this is what God is calling me to do. And before you even get started, God slams the door tight. And you might go away just depressed saying, what happened? I mean, I really felt this is of God. Why is the door slammed tight? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, Jehoshaphat, he had a problem. He was always mixing in with the ungodly kings. If you'll turn back just one chapter to chapter 19 in 2 Chronicles for a moment. And in verse 2, after the defeat, when Jehoshaphat was in alliance with Ahab, a prophet came, and in 2 Chronicles 19:2, and Jehu the son of Hananiah the seer went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, this is a good question, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now that question is always good for Christian ministers today who are standing on the same platform with Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses because it's a political movement. Standing up for the Reverend Moon because of his tax problems. This is a great question for him. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Excellent question, since the Reverend Moon really believes he is the Messiah, even though he's changed his story somewhat. Excellent question. So Jehoshaphat got out of that one, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, he gets back into it again. Now, if you study through Jehoshaphat's genealogy, you'll find that he allowed one of his children to marry. Those were not in the covenant relationship with God. And so he always had this problem. Whatever he'd try to do for God, he would do, and he's basically a good king. But he always had a problem of going and trying to get outside help to do the work of God, to have others come along to help out. And in 2 Chronicles 20:35, after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to take ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezon-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava, of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, to bring us from service that is impure to service that is pure, oftentimes God will break our plans and our ideas before we even get started. Now, if you go back, you will find out and read in your own time that in 1 Kings 9, when Solomon did the same thing and built ships in the same place, and his ships made it, and they went and they got gold, and they came back, and it was perfect. But when this guy tried to do the same thing, always looking for outside help to somehow help He found that God came along and just broke. He said, thy works, thy ships. God said, I broke them. Now maybe, just maybe, I hope not, but maybe you're thinking of an unholy alliance with some other person who's not saved. And maybe you've got it justified. Well, hey, it's just business. He's a great businessman. Is he saved? He's a great businessman. That's what I thought. He's not saved. Well, no, they're not saved, but they're such nice people. We thought we'd join together and accomplish this. And I can't understand why it didn't come to pass. I can't understand why that relationship didn't last. Maybe God broke it. Maybe he broke it because it was unholy. Or maybe you're in a relationship now and God is telling you, if you don't break it, I'm going to. That's how much I love you. I will put up with your screaming and yelling and crying and murmuring, being depressed. But I'm going to break those ships if you don't break them. You think God does that? You better believe he does. I've seen God restore a family recently that's been broken for the last 7 or 8 years. Why it was broken? It's because the wife thought she could marry this guy in strict disobedience to God and that everything would be okay because he said he was saved, not waiting for any time to see fruit. And through the years, she had lost all 4 of her children that either walked up and left because of that man. In one case, the court took one away. And just now, she came back and talked to me and said, you know what? I was disobedient. And all these years, as I would talk to her, she would say, well, I've prayed about it. I read my Bible. The Lord has showed me. And it took almost 8 years for the Lord to show her it was an unholy alliance. And now God is bringing the children back into the home because now she is only to him completely. And she told me at the one point, she said, when I was way out there, she said, even when you wouldn't talk to me, and I would not talk to her because she was wrong. She said, there's only one person, she said, that would even talk to me, be around me. And I told her, and you know what? That last person that you considered your best friend was your worst enemy because they only encourage you to be disobedient. And she thought for a moment. She said, you're right. As long as I had one that said I was okay, even when I wasn't, it made my disobedience last longer. See, God is a kind of God who breaks in order to save. First breaking, to keep idolatry out of your life. Second type of breaking is to keep your relationships pure and your service before him pure without any unholy alliance. Remember those two because if you're not going through it, you will. There will be temptations coming up in all of our lives. The third kind of breaking, scary, because it never was broke. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 36. A guy named Nabal. Now, his name in the Hebrew means fool. How'd you like that? Pastor Fool Martin. I know a pastor one time, his last name was Wolf. Poor guy, I said, Pastor Wolf. He said he got it all through the years. But this man here was a fool. And I personally believe that God tried to break him. You remember the story? He wouldn't feed David and his men. And David put his sword on and he said, that did it.
He said, we watched that guy's flocks. We didn't ask anything from that guy. We never took one sheep from him. Now we ask for a little food, and he says, no. Who does David think he is? A servant that's in rebellion to the king. David put his sword on his men. He said, let's go cut that dog's head off. David was sensitive, but he was strong. You can be both. Riding down there, the spiritual wife came out, said, hey, here's the food. My husband, he's a hard head. What can I tell you? None of you wives can relate to that, right? And so he got drunk, Nabal did, and the wife said, she was smart. She said, I'm not going to tell him this while he's drinking. I will, he sobers up. So in 1 Samuel 25, verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. Verse 37, but it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. Here is something that could not be broken, this man's heart. Even though God is not willing any should perish, we find oftentimes that there are certain people that God cannot break. And they are so tough that when they win the battle, they lose the war. If you win against God in your own strength and your will, you ultimately lose. God is so kind and loving and long-suffering to us, he wants the best. But if we persist, if we push, if we scream and if we yell and we demand and we desire and we're not open to any options, we will be like the children in the wilderness who it said God gave them meat but sent leanness in their soul. And you can get what you want and never experience the contentment spiritually of what you need. A husband can so dog his wife. A Christian husband can so push her and manipulate and have such wonderful arguments that she can never come out with the best end of it. And she walks around thinking that it must be her. And he can so conform her into his image that when she is doing everything that he wants her to do, when he comes home and puts his white glove on and begins to wipe and say, what have you done today? There's dust up here. When he's always telling in public, fix your dress. Fix your makeup. You look like a raccoon. Not so much eye makeup, you know. Fix your hair. All the time. He could so get her to be exactly what he wants that when she is, she isn't. And God can deal with that man and deal with that man and deal with that man and deal with that man. And he can be so hard-headed and so tough. Oh, and he can be a quiet man. Don't let quiet people fool you. I've known some quiet people that were evil in the morning. Well, I just want to seek God and just find out what his will is. As long as it goes along with mine. And they can be broken. And because they cannot be broken, they cannot be used. And if you're one of those Christians, whether a husband, a wife, a worker, if you're one of those guys that no boss treats you right, let me tell you something, no boss ever will. Only God will treat you right. And if every year you have 9 jobs because you just can't understand why all the bosses are wrong, and the only person that loves you is your CPA because they charge you $2,000 for your W-2s every year, because you have a stock of them like that. And you're wondering why no one wants you to work for them because you're just so talented. So it's because you're so hard-headed that unless it's done your way, it won't be done. And if you're like that into a work, a job, a family, or children, you are like that towards God. Even though you say, well, I'm praying and seeking God. Baloney. Or Oscar Mayer, Bologna. You are not. You're hard-headed. You're stiff-necked. And if you don't loosen it up, God might take you. Take me home? I don't know. one of the worst things he can do for a hard head who wants to serve God in the hard head's way is put you on a show and let you sit there. I read one time this guy named Licato. He had a neat little book, and he said that he knew this potter, that he would heat up these pots, and he'd open that oven up and stand back, and he'd thump them. He'd go, thump. He said, if they go, whee, they'd sing. He said, they're ready to come out of the fire. He said, but if he thumped and went, thud, he'd put it back in the oven, turn that fire up. I have a lot of Christians. Thud. Wow. It's hot in here. I don't know why God is doing this. Door opens up again. Next time around. If we stop being a hardhead, we start singing. And then we get out of the oven. And some Christians walk around, thud, 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 thud in the mud, thud. Third point. God breaks us and uses trials and troubles, and he uses other Christians too, believe me. He'll send you Christians that you cannot get along with, no matter if you just, if you did everything. He'll send you Christians that you can't stand their voice. Hi, how are you? He'll send you Christians that they dress opposite of you, they talk opposite, everything's different about them, and they'll sit down right next to you in your little walk. And you walk in here with all this love. I love everybody. I love everybody. Love, love, love. Oh, you love everybody, all those people who do exactly what you like them to do. And Charles Spurgeon once said, it's like the guy who had this big glass of foam, and he said, in this foam, he said, that's like the love we think we have. And God goes, and all the foam got this much liquid at the bottom. And that's like our love, because that person who comes and blows your foam, he's that Christian that shows you how much love you really have. There are so, I mean, I just can't, I, ooh, ee, ooh, ah, ting, tang, all the bing, bang. It's easy to love the lovely. But I noticed this splanchnos, the Greek word for the innermost feeling of compassion. When Jesus said he stood still, go look up the word stood still sometimes, and each time it was a leper. It was a blind man. It was someone that no one wanted to touch. And God is always using all these things to break us, to grind us, to change us, to bend us. You ever felt like that? All the angels are like this. No, 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 no. And right about here, you say, okay, that's it. I give up. I give up. Stop it. You stop it right now. And you think, way out here's enough. Then God puts an angel on each side and say, fly that way. Why? God knows how much. But after all that, troubles, trials, and all these things, do you think that some Christians will listen? I'll tell you something right now. No. I tell you, if you know Christians like that, if you're like that yourself, you need to repent. If you know Christians like that, you say, man, that guy or that gal just like that, pray for them, never give up praying for them. But let me tell you this. There are some whose hearts turn to stone, and they're never broken. And they go to heaven that way. And what happens there? I don't really have an idea. I know their work shall be tried. Oh my gosh. Okay. Okay now. We got two more and we'll quit. Ezekiel chapter 6 is the fourth breaking. Now so far we find in these different breakings that one is to keep us from idolatry. Two is to keep our works pure. Thirdly, we find that there is a condition we can get into. Nabal being, of course, a ungodly man, but we find such a person as a Saul or a Solomon who through the sorrow and all the breaking still was not yielded to God. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. Now God is speaking. And I term this one. The first one, of course, was to bring us from idolatry to fidelity, to faithfulness. And God does that through breaking and trials. The second, he wants our works pure, and so oftentimes he'll stop our work even before it gets started, as he did with Jehoshaphat and broke his ships. Thirdly, Nabal, we find that he could not be broken. And fourthly, if you want to know how to get a carnal Christian to be spiritual, how does God bring us from carnality to spirituality? This is one of the verses that tells us. This is God speaking. And he's promising the people a remnant, but at the same time he's giving judgment to the disobedient. And in verse 9, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives." Now notice this. "Because I am broken with their whorish heart, which has departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations." Verse 10, "And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." Nothing will break, or should break, a Christian into submission and spirituality like realizing how we've broken God. I'll tell you something. When you sin, it is not a lie when the Bible says the Spirit of God is grieved. When we sin and we disobey, God's heart is hurt. I remember one time, a few weeks ago, my little girl just turned 7. And she did something that grieved my wife, and my wife's not really the crying kind. And what I really thank the Lord about my wife is that she hurts because others hurt most of the time. Now, she's like anyone else. She has a sinful nature, too. But this thing that my little 7-year-old did just really grieved her, because she's seen the potential in that 7-year-old, how this could hurt her. And so in our bedroom, we have an area where we sit at, and we can read and stuff there. And I was sitting in one chair, my wife was crying, had some tears. Now, she had spanked the daughter, and I heard the daughter cry, and it was over, and they prayed together, and then my wife came in, and she was crying. And then we have our bedroom doors closed, and so, here's a little knock. "Yeah, who is it?" "It's Becca." It's my little girl, Rebecca. And I think it was just an inspiration from God. I says, "Becca, come here, I want to show you something." And they have to come around the corner like this, around the corner of the wall. And she looked over and I said, "Look at your mom." I said, "That's what you do when you sin against God. You break your mom's heart." And immediately when she seen her mom's tears, I mean, this time she was broken. Her tears just flowed out. And she just ran over and hugged her mom and says, "Mom, I'm so sorry." And what really broke her to realize the sinfulness of that sin was her mother's tears. And I think that if we ever got a true concept of God, and we just understand that when we sin, God is not against us, he is for us. If we could just see his eyes, and could just understand that we break his heart as our Heavenly Father. He is not like our Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. I think that's the only thing, God's love, that brings a Christian from carnality to spirituality. Nothing else will. You can rebuke him, you can tell him, you can give him all the hellfire and damnation scriptures you want. But if you pray what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, he said, "I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your eyes being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling God's, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints' God's, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to you word." Paul said, "I pray that if you really see God, see him and what he has for you. And in his power, if you could see God and the knowledge of him," Paul said, "that's what I'm praying for you at Ephesus." And if we could only see. What we do when we sin against God, it takes a heart that's sensitive. It takes someone who wants to see. But that brings us from carnality to spirituality. Nothing else will but the love of God. Paul the Apostle, very strong personality, said once, "The love of Christ constraineth me." So the fourth point, to bring us from carnality to spirituality, true spirituality, it takes us understanding, searching, and knowing the love of God, and understanding that we break his heart. And lastly, and quickly, in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. The last one is something we're required to break. We find, first of all, God breaking us to keep us from idolatry. God is breaking our works to keep us from works that are unholy. We found this morning also that we can be a Nabal, we can be a man who cannot be broken, and then we're useless. And also looking at Ezekiel 6:9, we find that even God's heart becomes broken and hurt over the sin of his people. But lastly, there's our part. There's something we need to break. And we can't break ourselves. Don't kid yourself. You cannot break yourself because we love us too much. I've heard men teach today. The reason you can't love your neighbor, as Jesus said, because you don't love yourself. Don't buy that. We love ourselves. That's why Paul said, husbands, love your wives and nourish and cherish them as a man does his own flesh. We love us. And the reason we can't love our neighbor as ourselves is because we're too busy loving ourselves and not loving God. If you want some good self-esteem, deny yourself and find out God's picture of you. This last breaking is our part. And let me tell you what it is. It's anything that you hold so valuable that you think it might keep you from God. It takes every prized possession and brings it to true priority. You understand that? It's no matter what is in your life that seems so important, that seems like it's just around the next corner, that goal shall be accomplished, I've been working so hard at it, this is going to work, I feel this. If it becomes such a prized possession that you will not break it and let it go, if God calls you to, he doesn't necessarily call you to. It's like Abraham's Isaac. If he gets you on the mountain, he tells you to raise that knife up, you better do it. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Verse 37, Luke 7, behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, if you read an Edersheim or any type of Bible dictionary, you will find that the most costly alabaster boxes were sealed. And the only way you could get the stuff out was break it. Now, this woman was a sinner. How do you think she earned that box? Probably in her trade. But when she knew Christ and seeing Christ in his love, she took her most prized possession and she used it on Jesus. Maybe you sing. Maybe you play. Maybe you have great intellect. Maybe you have business and gifts in administration and government. Maybe you have gifts of help. There's always something that every Christian that God instills within you that is particular to you to glorify him. But if these prized possessions are not turned to Jesus, and we find our true priorities, and they remain unbroken for our own selfishness, we have got a problem. Now, what's the most important thing to you? Outside of God with me, it's, of course, the people in our fellowship, my family. Now, would I walk away from the fellowship if God said so? I personally do not believe it's scriptural to say he'd ask me to walk away from my family. That's out of the question. God would not ask that, just to abandon them. What is your prized possession? What do you see in your life that kind of makes you happy or excited about? It's evolving, it's coming to pass. You go, wow, this is neat. I can really see God doing this. What if God come along and said, I want you to break it now. What? Break it. What does she do? Does she just break it and go like this? Put it on Jesus.
Jesus.